We'll begin with reading from the first verse, just the first sentence. So the second goes to the second sentence, I say. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all of the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, once again, we open thy word, and we thank thee that it is thy holy word, and that it has application to us today as well as it did in the days of the apostle when he wrote it. We thank thee that it is a never-dying word, that it is alive indeed. And not only is it alive in itself and has that potential, but it has that potential to us. And we ask thee that it might live, as it were, through us, that we might be living epistles, proclaiming Christ indeed by our deeds and by our words. We just seek this of thee. Guide us now as we contemplate the word and open our hearts to whatever thou dost have for us this morning. We ask thee that it will touch us, that it will move us, that we'll have understanding of it and be blessed in it. Glorify thy Son too, we ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, Colossae, the city, is no longer in existence. There's the ruin of it there, but there's another city there that's built, and it's called Chios, as I remember. Colossae was a city of commerce, but since then it has disappeared like so many of those ancient cities. It was little to the east, as I remember, also of Laodicea. They were all grouped together there, not very far apart. Paul never visited there, that is to proclaim the gospel initially. It wasn't the product of his work, but if you'll look down to verse 7, you'll see who was the messenger that God used to start this particular testimony in that city. As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Not only as to the past, but notice in chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, who this man was, apart from this, we don't know, but he was certainly a faithful minister of the Lord. And this is what we all should be. And we'll see that in a moment. But let's start with verse 1 and notice the salutation, the greeting. And I kind of like the way the Greeks did it, or even Paul, a Hebrew, by introducing himself first of all. Our letters, when we get them, we don't recognize the writing. We have to look to the end to see who wrote it. These letters were introduced immediately by the apostle, as you can see, as being the writer. Another thing I think that we should take note of, and it's been a question in my mind, perhaps you'll write something someday, or you've already written it, and you don't know whether to attach your name to it. The reason that I feel this way, personally, is because I feel the message is not mine, but it's God. And when I write something, I question whether I should do it. But then I began thinking about this, and here Paul, he's writing a letter, and we know it to be the Word of God, and he knew it to be that. But he immediately introduces himself as the author of the letter, the natural author of it, the human author of it. And he also introduces his title. He says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother. Now, this is important for this reason, that apostles had to be pointed out by God. I don't remember whether I talked to you about this. In other places I have, but there were three things that were required that a man might be recognized as an apostle. One, he had to be appointed of God. Now, all the apostles were appointed of God in one way or another. For instance, the Lord called his disciples together to him in a mount after a night of prayer, and he chose 12 of them, and he made them an apostle. He made them apostles. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that an apostle is saved in that case, does it? Because here was Judas, who was an appointed apostle. An apostle simply means sent one, S-E-N-T. Sent one is what it means, literally. And he appointed even Judas. And it may amaze us to think about it, but Judas had the power to raise the dead, and it doesn't say he didn't. But he had the power to do it. The Lord gave him that power. He had the power to cast out demons. He had the power to heal all of those that were sick. And if men take pride in saying that, well, I have the gift of healing or whatever, that's not very much of a compliment, really, because Judas had it, and Judas is lost. That doesn't prove salvation any more than speaking tongues proves salvation. I know individuals who, before they were saved, spoke in tongues. And though that is sometimes used as a proof today for salvation, it does not prove it, interestingly enough. But here is one who was an apostle indeed because he was appointed of God. And God made an issue of this thing with Paul, and we'll see that in a moment. The other thing that was required of an apostle, according to Acts 2, was that he had to witness the Lord in his life and then witness his resurrection. And Paul, to qualify in that, would have a very simple thing as witnessing him in his life. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ publicly on the day of his baptism. They stood about and watched this and would not be baptized. They rejected the baptism of John. But they saw what was taking place because the whole of the countryside went out to hear John. And then thirdly, the third requirement was that they do the works of an apostle. They had to be able to do miracles. And when you analyze what Peter did, we have the record of him raising Dorcas from the dead. We have Paul raising the man who fell out of the window, remember, and was taken up for dead, and Paul went down and raised him from the dead. And so he did the works of the apostles, so he could say with authority, haven't I done the works of the apostles? And they'd have to say, yes, you did, Paul. And so he claimed that. But the one that I'd like to see you to see in particularly is his appointment, Galatians, the first chapter. And notice this, because it's important to see this. And here he is establishing this to speak of his authority and teaching them the relationship of a law to a man and the relationship of grace. And so he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men. The Greek word there is apo, and it means not from men. It wasn't a question of them being the source of his authority. It wasn't passed down to him. And neither by man, it didn't come through some man being qualified to do this. So he says, men have nothing to do with this. He said, but rather by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, God gave him this calling. It was a calling of God, an appointment of God. And so he says, by the will of God. He was apostle of Jesus Christ, the sent one of Jesus Christ, but by the will of God. Now, the thing that I'd like to ask for us to see is to realize that we have a calling too, each one, if we're born again. It's so important for us to realize that as individuals, God has called us. Now, if you'll turn to John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, you'll see a direct relationship between yourself and a calling in this chapter in which he speaks of the vine and the branches. In verse 15 of the 15th chapter, notice what he says. Now, let me initiate this with this word. There was a lady I knew who would always say to me whenever I referred to this, well, not always, but she almost inevitably said, this does not apply to you and me. This applies only to the disciple. And, of course, I strongly object to that because in the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. This was not only true of the disciples, you see. We were. Not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ in his prayer prayed not only for those who had believed on him, but for those who would believe on him through their word. And in the mind of God, this is a word to us just as much as it was in the day in which the Lord Jesus did speak this to his disciples. But notice what he says. 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Now, this is a principle. We know what God says, and he's given us his whole book to tell us what he says. And not only that, but we understand it. And he speaks to us, and he makes known unto us the will of the Father. And he doesn't call us servants. We can call ourselves servants, as does Paul. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ at times. And for instance, in Romans 1, he does this. But here he addresses them as the apostle. And he's made known unto his will. Now, our problem is to do it. You see, it's not a question of God saying, now, you've reached a given point, and I haven't showed you the next step. That is not true. God always shows us more than we do. And as we do what he shows us, he's going to take us further. But until we do what he says, he won't. Now, when a man says to me, I'm bored when I come to the Bible chapel, or I don't get anything, or something like this, you know what the trouble is? I'll tell you what the trouble is. That person is not doing what God told him to do. And God is saying the same thing he said to him before, and he says, I'm bored, God, I'm bored. You keep saying the same thing. I don't get anything new. He says, I know. You haven't done what I told you to do. So I'm repeating what I've said. And this is what happens. And people will blame it on the speaker, or they'll blame it on something else, and it's simply that they haven't done what God has told them to do. And until they do, he's not going to show them anything else. And that's the principle. Because he says it's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, and when we stop at a given point, God stops. And it's perfectly logical. If one of our teachers said to one of those lower grades, 2 + 2 = 4, and the kid said, well, I can't receive that sort of thing, that doesn't make sense to me. The teacher could never say 4 + 4 = 8. He's rejected the basic. And this is what is true of us. And we have to say, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do. And if we do, all of a sudden the book becomes an open book to us. Now I say that even in our private study, that if he's saying something to us and we don't do it, then the book will become dull. But I want to tell you something. If we do what he says, this book will live. And every time we pick it up, we're going to get something from God that moves us. He's given it to us. We have to do it. But now notice verse 16, and this is the verse that she objected to, but I can't see any reason for it. Because it is absolutely true that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now isn't that encouraging? He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. We had nothing to do with it. God's appointments, according to his foreknowledge, are determined by his determinate counsel. And if we would set it in order, if we set it in order, God's thinking, his determinate counsel says, I foreknow that I will do this. As a result of my foreknowledge, I make a calling. And he calls us. And this is the way it works. And we get that when we read in Acts 2. Turn to it just briefly to show you that I've said it, but then I say they want to see it. All right? Acts, the second chapter. And here's the principle. And this cannot be denied. It's so clearly laid out that it cannot be denied. The Apostle Peter is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus of Nazareth to these Jews who knew him in that manner. And speaking of him, he says in verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now, in spite of the fact that God determined that Christ would die by means of crucifixion and suffer for us, he holds men accountable for what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ in crucifying him. And it definitely alleviates their responsibility one iota. Because he says here, ye have taken, and your wicked hands have crucified and slain this one, even though it was determined in God's counsel and foreknowledge that it would be so. Now, this may throw our minds, and we say, I can't figure that out, but it doesn't matter. God is going to hold men accountable for what they did to Jesus Christ. And he's going to hold Judas accountable, though Judas was thus to be used. And though the Lord Jesus said, it'd be better if this man weren't born, yet David had said in prophecy, mine own familiar friend hath betrayed me. And though he was raised up, Judas did that of his own volition. And God takes up a man, and he'll do with that man as he will to accomplish his end. We can't beat God, can we? I like so much John Phillips' illustration of that, and I've given it before, but I know I haven't given it here publicly. I've done it in Bible classes. But he says, if you will picture in your mind two men playing chess, you can understand this. One man is an expert. The other is simply an amateur. So the expert says to the one he is competing with, now you move as you will. And the man does. And the one who is an expert says, I'm going to win. And he does. Now the man who is not the expert has absolute free will to do what he will. And so he moves. But who wins? And God says to men, you do what you will, but I'm going to win. And he wins. And men may do this very thing, take wicked hands and slay Jesus Christ. And God says, you thought you defeated, didn't you? He said, I won. And he won, you see? And we have to realize that. But notice the order. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel came first. And then the foreknowledge follows. And what he's saying is, I have determined that this is going to happen. Therefore, I foreknow it will happen. When you get to 1 Peter then, go to 1 Peter and watch what follows in order so that we see that this is the order. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And notice that the election comes after foreknowledge. He elects to save some, but it's after he foreknows what he is going to do. Chapter 1, verse 2. Speaking of those who are saved throughout these various countries, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. All right? So order then happens to be determinate counsel, foreknowledge, election, and then he'll call, and calling would come next. All right, back to our passage in John 15 again. Just develop it a little more because it's so important to us and so encouraging. Now notice how encouraging it is. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. When somebody says to me, are you ordained? I say, yeah. I tell them, yeah. And if they get more curious, I tell them where I find my ordination, because that's exactly what it says. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. I explain afterward that men didn't lay their empty hands on my empty head. But I also tell them that it's an ordination by God. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, since he's ordained us to do this, since he would have us bring forth fruit, and not only that, it's not a temporary sort of thing, but it's fruit that should remain, what will hinder us from producing this fruit? There's just one thing. God gives us the freedom to say no to him. Before a person is saved, they're bound by sin. The spirit that works in them is Satan. Now, men don't like to hear it, but it says that's true, and the Bible tells us this is true. And Satan woos men because they're yielded to him, known or unknown, knowingly. They are yielded to him. And so he moves through them. And, of course, self moves through them, and sin binds them. And they're a slave of sin, and they're bound by sin. But when a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And the person who is really free is the one who has Christ as his Savior. Now, the unsaved are bound by sin and by Satan and by self so that they would never choose nor be able to choose to receive Christ except for one thing. At given moments in their lives, they are free to make a choice. Just at given moments. They are not free to make the choice any time. Now, I hear people say, well, you can receive Christ at any time you will. You cannot. You cannot. You have to receive Christ when he gives you the opportunity to receive Christ. And that's not at any time. Because how many are men and women or boys and girls right at this moment who are on the way to a lost eternity care whether they go or not? How many? How many men walking down the streets of St. Louis say to themselves at this moment, I wonder where I'm going forever? The only reason they'll ever be concerned is the Spirit of God says to them, where are you going? And he's not always doing it. And that's why when a person understands what it means to be saved, they should immediately get down on their knees and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because at that moment they have freedom of choice. Otherwise they don't. Because the world overwhelms them, controls their thinking. Self says, I don't care about it. And the devil says, you don't have to worry about it now, think about it later. And it's only in given moments when God is really speaking to people that they can say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when they should. And be so thankful that they even care. The Christian, however, is set free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And God gives the Christian a choice. And his work in the Christian is constant. Because he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. And the Spirit of God is constantly moving men for God. And it's only as we say to him, no, no, I don't want to do what you want me to do, that we don't bear fruit and fruit that remains. Because we say no. Because the Spirit of God is moving us to do it. And all we have to do is sit for one moment and say to ourselves, does God want me to do this as a believer or not? And you immediately have that urge, yes, God wants you to do it. And self says no. Because if we didn't, we'd have the glorious thing that God has chosen us for and ordained us for, that we should go and bring forth fruit. And not only that, but permanent fruit, to be there with us for eternity and to be rewarded for it by his grace. And then notice the latter part of that verse, because it ties in, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And he's talking about the movement of the Spirit of God in that individual. You see, he's chosen us. He's ordained us in that we should go and bring forth fruit, and that should remain. That fruit should be of such a quality that whatever we ask, when we say, Lord, I want that. I want what you've planned for me. He says, he'll give it to you. You see the positiveness of it? And what we have to say, instead of saying no, is say yes. Yes, that's what I want. And then he'll give it to us. And so he chooses us. And he chooses us very, very definitely. And we can say the Apostle Paul was chosen by the will of God, so are we. And we can say the apostle was appointed as an apostle by the will of God, and God says, yes, but I've given you an appointment also, and I'd like you to be concerned about it. Now that you might know, too, if you will turn to John, the sixth chapter it is, John 6, observe the Father's action in our salvation, because we have to give credit where credit is due. In John 6:37, that verse that is so well known to us, and we quote the latter part of it so readily, but notice the first part. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now once again, it's the Father who gives the individual to Christ, who in turn will not cast that individual out. But it's the Father that moves on, and the individual is God. What happens in salvation is that God creates a desire within a person's heart to receive Christ as a Savior. And whenever a person says, I would like to know I'm saved, that's God's work in their heart, if they really are saying it sincerely. Now, it's not, I would like to be saved if I can do what I will. And the whole of Scripture denies this. We can't say, I don't want to go to hell, I want to be saved, but I want to continue in my sin. It's impossible for a person to be saved if they say that. Because you see, Jesus Christ not only saves from the penalty of sin, which is hell, but when he comes in, he's going to save the individual from the practice of sin in his life. He's going to save him from the control of that sin over him. And it's only if the person doesn't want it that he won't have it as a believer. If a believer really wants victory over sin in his life, God will give it to him. And just as if a person really wants to be saved, that person will be saved. But you can't draw any line. No lines be drawn. I will be saved if. I remember a preacher I knew, he was out in the Lord's work, did largely evangelistic work, and he had a woman come to him one day and she said to him, I like to play cards, she said, and that is my life. Can I continue to play cards and receive Christ as my Savior? He said, you can't. Now, the reason he said that, not because you can't play cards, but what she was saying was, I love these cards so much, can I still get them a Savior if I love these so much? This is my life. And we can't draw any line. We can't say, I would like to continue in this sin. Can I have Christ as my Savior? And what we're doing is saying, the sin is so tremendous to me, so pleasureful to me, that I'm going to make a distinction now. Can I have him as my Savior if I continue in his sin? And the one who truly wants to be saved says to himself, I don't want sin. I want Christ. That's the difference. And when God talks about repentance, that's what he's talking about. It's not that a man has the power to turn from his sin. I hear people say repentance is saying to yourself, I won't sin anymore, or I will give up my sin. That's not what God requires. God is saying, we have to say, I don't want my sin, because that man can't give up his sin. If we said to him, you give up your sin and then you get saved, we're saying to that man, well, you dress up a little and make yourself a little better and then Christ will accept you. But God doesn't do that. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And what he's saying is, while we're ungodly, Christ died for us. And he says, you come as you are and let me take care of the sin. And you can see it logically when you come to a doctor. If you come to a doctor and you say, doctor, will you be my doctor? And he says, yes, I will be your doctor. You don't say to that doctor, now give me your prescription blanks and I'll make out something for myself to take. And I think what I'll do is, lend me your stethoscope. I want to listen to my heart and see how I'm doing. We don't do that. We say to the doctor, that's your job. You cure me. Right? And when we receive Christ as our Savior, he is the Savior. We're not our Savior. We say to him, you cure me. And that's what he expects to do. It's not we cure ourselves and then we come to him and say, take over from here. We come to him just as we are and say, I don't want it. Just like we would say to the doctor, I don't want the disease. We don't say, I kind of like its effect on me. Let's work together on this thing. We say, I don't want it. And we turn to the one who can heal us or help us. And so in the spiritual, this is true. And so the Father draws us to the Son who will, for no reason, some versions say, for no reason will I cast out. For no reason, another one says, will I reject. But now go down to verse 44 and notice once again the strength of what the Lord is saying when these Jews were murmuring about him being the son of Joseph when he had said he was the son of God. And he said to them in verse 44, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Don't argue, don't get excited, don't question this thing. Now watch what he says, and it's so strong. What I like about the Lord, if I can say it that way, what I love about him is that he speaks the truth absolutely and forcefully and expects the Spirit of God to reveal it to men, because in verse 44 he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Don't argue. Don't place objections in the way of yourselves. You can't even come to me except my Father draw you. You see what he's saying? It's all of God. And if you want to know, the Father has to draw you. Except the Father which has sent me draw him. It couldn't be clearer that God the Father has to draw. The only thing a person can do to be saved is to be yielded to the Lord and say, Lord, do for me what you want to do. Salvation is so totally of God that is true. Go back, if you will, to Colossians, the first chapter again, please. I'd like to take one more point here because I see our time's almost up. But look at, if you will, at the First verse once again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and as here is called, so are we, and Timotheus, our brother. Paul wrote it, but Timothy was with him. Now, Timothy was called in 1 Timothy his son in the faith. The interesting thing to realize and to note is that Paul, in speaking about Timothy's faith at a later date in the second epistle, says that the same faith was in his mother and in his grandmother. Here was the grandmother who knew the Lord, a Jewess, no doubt, and was introduced as a Jewess only through the Old Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written at that time. Somehow she heard the gospel and was saved. His mother also taught him not only the Old Testament, but at least introduced enough of the word for him to have a background in it. And when the Apostle Paul came, Timothy also believed. And he remarks about the faith in the grandmother, which should encourage every grandparent to speak of Christ to the individual. I can remember my grandmothers on both sides which would do that. And some of the things that they said, I have never forgotten. They've become a part of my character in a very real sense. One of my grandmothers was great on instructing us, and she would say, now, never say, I can't. Always say, I can. Positive thinking in that day, right? No Norman Vincent Peale either. But she would instill this in us. One day on a Sunday, we were doing something, playing with some string. She was making these things of string out of her hands, you know, that you weave in and out. And she couldn't make it work. She said to us, maybe the Lord doesn't want us to be doing this at this time. Now, I don't know how old I was. I must have been a little boy. But I still remember that. That there are certain things that God wants us to do at certain times, and we should be concerned about it. So that our grandmothers can have a tremendous influence on us, and we as grandparents, you who are, I'm not that old yet, can influence your children, if you will, your grandchildren. And then, of course, his mother, Eunice, had the same effect. But then the Apostle Paul became his spiritual father, inasmuch as he was his child, as we know. But look at Philippians 2, and once again, for our encouragement, the second chapter, and verses 19. Now notice how Timothy went on. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. He could send Timotheus and know that Timotheus would speak to them and encourage them in the Lord, and then come back with a report. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Once again, whose interest did Timothy seek? He sought the Christian's interest. It is not for us to come here and say, what can I get? It is for us to come here and say, what can I give? And we should be very, very concerned as part of the body of Christ. What can I give? Now, this doesn't simply mean money. That's necessary, as we see, to purchase materials and keep our school running. It's necessary. And we should devote I believe that we should give our monies here. This is my opinion, because those who ask for it, they'll get it. And we don't seek it that way. We should give our money here because this is where our work is primarily. There'll be an outreach like our missionary work and other things, but nevertheless, what we should do is do for the saints here. How can we help them? Last night I was here working in the printing room. When I came out, there was a fellow down on the lower level still working, and I'd come early in the day and he was here working on the floor down there, polishing the floor down there. And that's hard work because he stripped it and then polished it. Now, he's doing that for the Lord primarily. I realize that. But we all benefit by it. What can I do? What can I do? Everyone seeks their own. Paul says, even in that day, they all seek their own. Not the things which are Jesus Christ. He says, but I have one man that I know that I can send to you. and He cares for your state. And we should have a great concern for each other, to encourage each other to go on, to help each other in any way we can. A word may be spoken in season. A lady taking someone to something to eat when they're sick. Whatever, doesn't matter. And say, I will expend myself. And where do we get this from? Jesus Christ. Right? He came not to be served, but to serve. And you never sense Him seeking service. Do you? I never hear Him asking for anything. Now, I know people minister to Him, but that's always true. You see, if we minister to others, we'll be ministered to. And so He was. But ours should be like His. What can I do for God's people for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank Thee for Thy word. And we ask Thee now that it won't fall on our ears to produce nothing, but rather might its action through us not only cleanse us, but also produce that which is glorifying to Thee and a blessing to others. Help us to be a testimony before the unsaved world. Help us to speak quickly of Christ and to make others know of Him. And then make us a blessing to Thy people. We just seek this. We seek Thy hand upon our evening meeting now. Bless Cardell as he prepares and presents Thy word. We think also of George Nelson. We know he has an exercise before Thee. Bless him in his studies. And give him a word for us Thursday night. We commend the ladies meeting to Thee Tuesday that we might have a good time in Thy presence. And we seek it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.